I want to read Mark 3, verses 13 to 19 this morning. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We'll be talking about the 12 this morning.
Well, good morning, everyone. I wonder, have you ever found yourself in a situation before where you've been faced with a major decision in life and you're faced with two options, both of which look equally appealing? As we all know from experience, it's easy to decide between a good option and a bad option, but it can often be difficult to decide between two equally good options or two equally bad options. Now, deciding between two equally bad options is something that we've probably all experienced when we go to vote in provincial or federal elections, and it seems like we're choosing between the lesser of two evils. But at rare occasions in this life, we'll be presented with two equally good options, and we'll have to make a choice between the good and the best. I've been in situations like this on several occasions where it seemed that the Lord had placed two open doors, and I wasn't sure at first which door to walk through. Now this week, as I was preparing the message, I did a quick Google search on deciding how to choose between two good options. And I clicked on one of the first articles that came up with this search, and this is what I found. And I was really expecting to find some complex pearl of worldly wisdom that would help me to solve this dilemma once and for all. But this is what the author of this article had to say. Step one, take a coin. Step two, decide heads and tails. Step three, flip the coin. And this is my favorite part. Step four, if you don't like step three, continue to flip the coin. This gives us a bit of a funny glimpse into the complexities of human psychology, doesn't it? We've all probably gone to great lengths at some point to justify a decision that we've made in this life. But as we turn to God's Word this morning, we're going to see that immediately following the ascension of Jesus, the apostles were confronted with a crisis and a difficult choice as they had to replace Judas the betrayer with the 12th apostle. This was one of those rare occasions in life when the apostles were faced with a choice between two options that seemed equally valid, two options that seemed equally good. And we're going to observe today and next week how they proceeded in making a decision in this particular situation, and how the providence of God was ultimately fulfilled in the selection of a 12th apostle. So if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to read for us verses 15 to 26. Acts 1, 15 to 26. Hear the word of God. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness
of the resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and inspired word. Now, to recap briefly this morning as we begin, in our first few sermons on chapter 1 of the book of Acts, we've been focusing on four different events that happened before the day of Pentecost. Four events that had to happen before the church was born in a dramatic way, and 3,000 people were added to the church in one single day. We saw, first of all, several weeks ago, that there was a promise given to the disciples. Jesus instructed his disciples to remain in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit, who would indwell them and who would empower them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Secondly, we saw that there was a postponement. The disciples had to wait patiently in Jerusalem for a period of 50 days after the resurrection, a time which we saw corresponds to the Jewish Feast of Weeks, the time when pious Jews had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the giving of the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai. And in God's sovereign plan, he chose this very day when Jews had gathered to celebrate the Law of Moses to unveil the new covenant in Christ, which was much better in many different ways. Thirdly, we saw a few weeks ago that there was a prayer meeting that 120 of Jesus' followers in Jerusalem gathered in the upper room to pray fervently with unity of mind and unity of spirit for the outpouring of the Spirit in fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Last week, we began to discuss an amazing display of God's providence. God's providence at work in the life and death of Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We saw last week that Judas's story upholds two seemingly paradoxical truths. On the one hand, God is absolutely sovereign, and on the other hand, man is totally responsible for sin. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and man at the same time must stand before this awesome, holy, righteous judge to give a final account. And today we're going to continue to dwell on the theme of God's providence as Judas is replaced by a 12th apostle named Matthias. Now, our text today breaks down nicely into three different parts. First, we're going to look at the crisis that faced the apostles with the defection and the death of Judas Iscariot. Secondly, we're going to look at the two candidates that were put forward as potential replacements. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the course of action that the apostles took in replacing Judas. So there are three C's in this passage, two of which we're going to deal with this morning. One, a crisis. Two, candidates. And three, a course of action. So that's where we're headed together. Well, let's begin then by examining the crisis which faced Peter and the apostles after the defection and the suicide of Judas Iscariot. You'll recall that the context of Peter's speech beginning here in verse 15 of the first chapter is the upper room where 120 of Jesus' disciples had gathered together to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit. And let me just say, before we delve into the text itself, that this is an extremely interesting passage of Scripture. It's a passage that has always intrigued me. And it's a captivating text, first and foremost, because Luke devotes so much space in his historical account to giving us details about the replacement of Judas. Dr. Luke, as we're going to see as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, is a very selective historian. He doesn't intend to give us an exhaustive account of the whole history of the early church, but is highly selective and discriminatory in the material that he chooses to present to us. For example, Luke gives us almost no information about the early life and development of the Apostle Paul. He could have easily written a chapter or two and put it in the middle of Acts, on Paul's development, on Paul's training and rabbinic discipleship under Gamaliel, a rabbi in Jerusalem. But he didn't choose to do this. And the same is true when we consider Luke's gospel and the information that he includes about Jesus Christ. You see, Luke, as a historian, accompanied Paul for 2 years in Palestine when Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea. And during that time, Luke would have had an opportunity to interview Mary, the mother of Jesus. He probably did. And so Luke knew many interesting details about the early life of Jesus. But he gives us only one little glimpse into the early life of Jesus and tells us nothing more. For some reason, Luke didn't feel that those were significant enough to include in his gospel accounts. So we must always keep in mind, Luke's intent is not to write an exhaustive history of the early church. And why is this, we might ask? Why is Luke so selective in the material that he presents to us? And I want to suggest to you this morning that the primary explanation for this is that Luke is as much a theologian as he is a historian. Luke is not writing down facts about Jesus in the early church for the sake of writing down facts. He's writing down facts. He's researching and recording these two books for a very specific purpose. He has theological goals in his mind as he sits down with pen and paper. Not the least goal is to show Theophilus, his wealthy patron who helped to fund this endeavor, that the Gentiles were full participants in God's covenant, in God's plan of redemption. So when we see that Luke spends a mere 3 verses here in the first chapter describing an event as astounding as the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and then goes on to spend 12 whopping verses, nearly half of the first chapter, describing the replacement of Judas Iscariot, our antennae ought to go up immediately. Why on earth is Luke so concerned about this? Why is the appointment of Matthias so important? Why bother introducing these two men at all, Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas? He doesn't tell us anything else about them. They don't play any role in the developing narrative of the book of Acts. In fact, we don't even hear anything about these men in the rest of the New Testament. So what in the world is going on here? Why is Luke doing this? Well, let's have a look at Peter's speech, beginning in verse 15. And we'll try and figure out this mystery together this morning. Now, the first thing that I want to draw your attention to from the text itself is the two passages of Scripture from the Old Testament that Luke quotes. The first, in verse 20, is a citation from Psalm 69. It's a passage of Scripture which explains prophetically what happened with Judas Iscariot. And the second passage that he quotes from is Psalm chapter 109. Which explains prophetically what they needed to do in response to those events. So the first passage deals with what happened. The second passage deals with the response, what needed to be done about Judas's defection. Now, we don't have time to delve too deeply into these Psalms this morning, but let me say the following about them. In their original context, both of these Psalms were written by David about events that occurred in his life. In both Psalms, David describes a period of intense persecution, a period of opposition from his enemies, and he calls down curses upon his enemies. These are sharply worded Psalms. They're called imprecatory Psalms, where David commits his righteous case to the Lord and asks the Lord to take vengeance upon his enemies. And under the direction and inspiration of the Spirit, Peter applies these two Davidic Psalms to the events of Jesus' suffering and death. And he can do this for the simple reason that King David is a biblical type. David is a historical and literary foreshadowing of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, who's presented to us in the pages of Scripture as the true Davidic king. Jesus is the fulfillment of what David represented. And I'd encourage you this week, read Psalm 109 in the light of what we know about Judas's betrayal, and you will quickly see why the New Testament authors felt justified in applying this text to the life and death of Judas Iscariot. Now, the point of Peter's use of these Old Testament quotations here in Acts chapter 1 is twofold. He wants to show us both the necessity of the scripture being fulfilled. We talked about that last week. But he also wants to point out that the apostles were faced with a crisis. They were faced with a crisis that needed to be resolved before the church was born on the day of Pentecost. Now, what was this crisis, you might ask? What's the big deal in this passage? Well, the crisis that Peter and the apostles faced was simply this. Jesus had chosen 12 apostles, and the number of apostles had been reduced to 11. In a nutshell, that was the crisis that the apostles faced. And now we're going to seek to understand why this was so important to Luke's overarching theological agenda that he's developing in this book of Acts. As you read through the scripture from cover to cover, one thing that you'll begin to notice is that numbers are very significant in the Bible. When certain numbers appear and then reappear in the scripture, it's a sign for us to take notice of that, to pay attention to what's going on. And it's true that we can get carried away with biblical numbers, with numerology. And some people take this to ridiculous extremes. But that doesn't negate the fact that many biblical numbers are full of theological significance. And we need to understand what's going on when we see these numbers. Now, the number 12, which was the number of apostles that Jesus chose to follow him during his earthly ministry, ought to remind us of something in the Old Testament. And I want to suggest this morning that the significance of the number 12 is the reason why Luke is so concerned about the replacement of Matthias. That is the point of this passage here. The fact that Jesus chose 12 apostles to follow him and to be with him is no accident. It was no coincidence. It was an intentional act on the part of the Jewish Messiah, which gives us some insight into his mission and his message. Now, if you haven't guessed by now what the significance of the number 12 is, let me let you in on the secret. It's the number of tribes that made up the physical nation of Israel. Jacob, you will recall, who was later renamed Israel by God, had 12 sons. And each one of Jacob's sons became a tribe in the nation of Israel, with the exception of Joseph, who had 2 sons. So Joseph's tribe is actually split and broken into 2, Ephraim and Manasseh. The number 12, then, is a number which came to represent the nation of Israel as a whole. Theologically, it's a number that represents the totality of God's chosen people. Israel was the nation that God chose from all of the nations on the earth. It was a nation that God made a gracious covenant with, promising to bless them and to use them to be a blessing to all of the nations on the earth. And part of Israel's God-given mandate was to be a nation of missionaries. As Isaiah puts it, Israel was intended to be a light to the Gentile nations. If you want to read more about Israel's missionary mandate this week, I have 2 texts for you to write down. First one is Genesis chapter 12, one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. And the second one is Psalm 67. Israel's purpose in God's economy was to reflect the glory of God to the nations of the earth. The physical temple in Jerusalem was the epicenter of Jesus' presence here, or of God's presence on earth, located in the midst of his chosen people. No nation in the history of humanity has been so blessed as the nation of Israel, who God considered to be his treasured possession. Given the tremendous blessing that God had bestowed upon the nation of Israel, we might expect that this nation would have followed God faithfully, that they would have been loyal to the covenant. But that's not the picture that we get at all in the scripture. When we read the history of this nation in the Old Testament, we are struck over and over again with the solemn note of failure, with the imagery of spiritual adultery, that Israel was like a prostitute cheating on God. God's response to Israel's disobedience was one of patience, one of grace. He sent the prophets over and over and over again to them to call them to repentance. They were his covenant prosecutors. They were calling the nation back to faithfulness to God. But as we know, the prophets were ridiculed. They were rejected. Some of them were even killed. Israel's kings started well under the leadership of David, but by the time of Solomon's death, the nation had slipped into idolatry. They'd broken their covenant with God. The story of ancient Israel is indeed a tragic tale of disobedience and ultimately a tale of failure. It would have made a good Shakespearean play. It's a tragedy. And eventually, as we all know, God's patience ran out with the nation of Israel, and he punished them for breaking the covenant by sending them into captivity in Babylon and Assyria. At that time, thousands of Jews were brutally murdered. It was an awful time in Jewish history, and only 3 of the 12 tribes ever returned to the land after the 70-year exile was over. The remaining tribes intermarried with the foreigners contrary to the law of God, and they no longer exist. Most of the northern tribes of Israel, referred today in popular culture as the lost tribes of Israel, were annihilated through intermarriage. They will never be seen or heard from again. Because of their disobedience to God's covenant, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people to be a light to the Gentile nations, failed in their missionary mandate. And their failure to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant given by God in Genesis 12 to bless the nations is pictured for us in the prophet Jonah. The prophet Jonah was a reluctant prophet. He was a nationalist. He loved his people so much that he got angry with God. So angry that he said, God, if you forgive these Gentiles, if you show grace to them, I want to die. Strike me dead on the spot. See, Jonah missed the point. He's not a prophet to be admired. He's a prophet to be pitied. The plight of Jonah, the prophet, gives us a small-scale glimpse of the plight of the nation of Israel as a whole. Disobedience and ultimate failure to fulfill their God-given mandate as a light to the Gentile nations. But in spite of Israel's disobedience and failure, God's wonderful plan of redemption was accomplished through this nation. God used Israel in a marvelous way to bring forth the Messiah in the fullness of time as a blessing to all the families of the earth. God's anointed messianic king would succeed where David and the kings of Israel had failed. Where the nation of Israel was disobedient in her mandate to glorify Yahweh and to bless the nations, we see Jesus the Messiah in John chapter 4 marching into Samaria to speak with this woman, someone who was considered totally untouchable by the pious Jews of that day. And Jesus' loving and firm interaction with the Samaritan woman in John 4 demonstrates obedience to God's covenant, demonstrates fulfillment to the missionary mandate given to the nation as a whole. When Jesus walked into the temple with a whip near the end of his ministry to chase the money changers out of the outer court, he does so for a very important reason. In addition to Jewish worship, the temple was intended by God to be a place where the Gentiles could come to pray. And the outer court was reserved for that purpose, for Gentiles to come and pray to God. But here was the problem. The outer court of the Gentiles was being abused. It was so full of merchants that there wasn't room for anyone to pray in the temple. And that is why Jesus got so furious. That's why he chased the money changers out of the temple with a whip. He was fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. Where Israel was disobedient, the Messiah was obedient. And when he chose 12 apostles, he did so to make a very important point. Jesus was reconstituting a righteous remnant within Israel, which would fulfill God's redemptive purposes in the world. Let me repeat that for you. This is very important to Luke's message in this book. When Jesus chose 12 apostles to follow him and to be with him, he was reconstituting a righteous remnant within Israel, which would fulfill God's purposes in the world. This new community, which we know today as the church, was inclusive of the Gentiles, even though all of the founders were Jewish, without a single exception. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the theological significance of this particular story that Luke has recorded for us. Jesus is actively establishing a new community for the praise of his glory, a righteous remnant grafted into the old stump of national Israel, which would bless the nations by proclaiming the gospel of God's grace and forgiveness for all people. The New Testament church is founded upon the 12 apostles. It's described throughout the New Testament as the fulfillment of national or ethnic Israel. Just as King David was a type or a foreshadowing of the Messiah, so the nation of Israel was a type, a historical foreshadowing of the New Testament church, established by Jesus the Messiah and founded upon the 12 apostles. Now, there's a lot that I could say about this. There are many verses from the New Testament that I could show you this morning which prove that the church is the antitype or the fulfillment of national Israel. But time will not permit me to do it this morning. Let me just point out two references that you can look up this week which explicitly connect the 12 apostles with the 12 tribes of Israel. So you know that I didn't just pull this out of thin air. Luke 22, 28 to 30 is one, and Matthew 19, 28. And so I'd encourage you, look up those references as time permits this week. And another passage that I'd encourage you to look up is Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 to 14, where the Holy Spirit tells us that the New Jerusalem, the great city of God, which is the destiny of all of God's people, was founded upon the 12 apostles. So what happened then to national Israel? You might be wondering about that question. Is God finished with national Israel? Has the New Testament church replaced ethnic Israel as the chosen people of God? Does the physical land of Palestine still belong by divine right to the Jewish people? These are very difficult questions, friends. Very complex questions. Questions which Paul addresses in Romans 9 to 11. And different Bible-believing evangelicals have come up with different understandings of these questions. In my final year of seminary, we actually had a debate on campus, some of my professors who had different views on the relationship between Israel and the church. And they had a debate on campus to a packed out crowd where they talked about this issue. And so this is a very important, but also a very difficult issue to understand. However you decide to answer these important questions about the relationship between Israel and the church, as you wrestle with God's word in the light of the Holy Spirit, his guidance in your life, let me emphasize one thing. God has always preserved a righteous remnant who follow him and worship him in spirit and in truth. Hopefully this is something we can all agree on this morning. In Romans chapter 9, Paul distinguishes between this righteous remnant of Jewish people who are justified by faith alone. He distinguishes that group of people from the nation of Israel as a whole when he says, not all Israel are Israel. In other words, what Paul is saying is that simply being born into this world with a certain ethnicity does not guarantee your eternal salvation, and it never did. Many Jewish people in the Old Testament who faithfully perform the outward duties that the law required will not be in heaven because they weren't born again by the Spirit of God. Listen, brothers and sisters, to what I'm about to say. It's very important. God has always saved people in one way, and one way alone, by grace through faith. Nobody has ever been saved by sacrificing an animal in a temple. The author to the Hebrews is very explicit about this. The difference, friends, between us living today as members of the New Testament church and ancient Israel is that you and I look back on the cross and they look forward to the cross. But the important thing is this. We were both saved through the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ alone. For there is salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We come into a relationship with God through Christ, or we don't come into a relationship with God at all. That's what I want to emphasize this morning. And I'm not going to attempt to answer all of the other questions that we could raise, however interesting and important that they might be. God has one people and one plan of redemption. In the Old Testament, they were the Israel within Israel that Paul talks about. The righteous remnant justified by grace alone through faith alone. And in the New Testament scriptures, this righteous remnant of believers is called the church. One God, brothers and sisters. One people of God under one covenant of grace. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, all ethnic barriers have been broken down once for all, and they will never be built again. We are Abraham's seed, Galatians 3:29 says, not by birth, not by ethnic descent, not by circumcision, but by faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and the grace and the love of God is available for all people everywhere, without distinction of race, without distinction of gender, without distinction of social status. Both groups, Jew and Gentile, are equally precious and loved by God. God desires all men to be saved. All classes and kinds of people will one day be represented around the throne of God in worship. And so that is the crisis that they were faced with in the first part of our text this morning. Let's move on. And I've already shared with you this morning the bulk of what I wanted to teach from this passage. I've given a lot of food for thought already on the relationship between Israel and the church. But there are two other points that I'd like to deal with very briefly in the remainder of our time together. First of all, let's have a look at these two candidates who are put forward as potential replacements for Judas Iscariot. Hopefully we're not tempted to think, like I was this past week, that this meeting of the 120 disciples in the upper room was something like the Democratic National Convention that's been going on in the States over the past couple weeks. We're going to see next week it was ultimately the will of God, not the will of man, not the popularity of these men that prevailed in choosing a replacement for Judas. Now, I can be very brief in my comments about these two men, Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas, for the simple reason that we know practically nothing about them, other than the fact that they fulfilled the requirements of an apostle that Peter outlines for us here. Matthias, who was chosen to be the replacement of Judas by the casting of lots, is mentioned only one time in the entire New Testament, right here in Acts chapter 1. But church tradition, which is neither authoritative or inspired, suggests that Matthias was one of the group of 70 disciples that Jesus sent out partway through his ministry. There's a second tradition from the early church that says that Matthias actually traveled as a missionary to Ethiopia and that he died there as a martyr. Joseph Barsabbas, who had a Latin name, Justus, may be mentioned once more in the New Testament. There's a mention of a Justus in Colossians 4:11. But we can't be certain whether these are the same men. His name means son of the Sabbath, which may be an indicator of his piety in observing the Jewish law, of observing the customs. There's a legend from the early church about Joseph Barsabbas, which has come down through a 4th century historian, which says that he was once challenged to drink snake venom by the pagans, and that he did it and lived to tell the tale. So that is a story that's come down about Joseph. And whether or not we choose to accept the credibility of these legends or not, Luke's theological concern is primarily about the office of an apostle, not about these two men. So let's be careful not to miss the forest for the trees as we look at this passage. Now we learn from Peter's comments in verse 21 that there were two important qualifications for an apostle. The first qualification given is that he needed to have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. In other words, the replacement had to be somebody who had had personal interaction with Jesus and the other apostles. The second qualification is given for us in verse 22. It was necessary for the apostles to have witnessed with their own eyes the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word here for witness is martyr. It's a word that is ambiguous enough to have a double meaning. And it's quite probable that Peter is insinuating that the replacement of Judas must be willing to suffer a martyr's death for his testimony about Jesus and the resurrection. We know from fairly reliable church tradition that 11 of the 12 apostles were brutally tortured and murdered. And this is one reason, friends, why I believe that we can trust the Bible, why the Bible is true. Lots of people will die for a lie that they believe is true. There are all kinds of cults where people are willing to die for a lie that they're convinced is the truth. But you would be hard-pressed to find 11 men who would be willing to die for a lie that they knew was a lie. And certainly these men knew whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. And so if the testimony about Jesus was not true, these men would not have been willing to be tortured and killed for their testimony about Christ. The apostles, we're told in church tradition, were martyred and tortured by crucifixion. Some of them were skinned alive. Some of them were boiled alive in oil. Some of them were beheaded with the sword. To be a witness of the resurrection of Christ was a very costly thing in the first century, as it is in many parts of the world today. And when Jesus says to his followers, "Take up your cross and follow me," he means it a lot more literally than we sometimes interpret that passage. A true disciple of Christ must be willing to bear witness to the resurrection without apology, without reservation, even if it leads to death. And so these were the two minimal qualifications of an apostle that Peter has outlined for us. Now, as Baptists, we don't believe that the Bible teaches an ongoing chain of apostolic succession. There are some Christian denominations which teach this, but there's no real biblical basis for that kind of a doctrine. These qualities of an apostle was a temporary thing. It was something that was fulfilled once the church was founded, and there are no more apostles today. When we study the New Testament, we need to understand the word apostle means different things in different contexts. It can mean something as simple as a missionary, one who's sent by God. And so we have little A apostles and we have big A apostles in the New Testament. But the point is that the office of the 12 was unique and it was no longer in effect. It was a temporary necessity. Now, before we go home for lunch, let me deal very briefly with one final question that has been raised frequently about this passage. There's a tradition of interpretation among evangelicals going back to G. Campbell Morgan of Westminster Chapel in London, which interprets the selection of Matthias as one big mistake. G. Campbell Morgan says that the apostles made an error when they chose Matthias, that it was a rash decision, that really Paul was a 12th apostle, not Matthias. And so this is quite a common view on this passage of Scripture. Now, in response to this intriguing interpretation, let me just say that there's nothing within the text itself that would suggest that Paul is the 12th apostle, or that a mistake was made here. With respect to people who teach this, this particular interpretation is based on speculation rather than on a serious consideration of the text itself. In fact, if you read the text closely, you'll notice that Paul doesn't actually fulfill the requirement that Peter sets forward. The first requirement was that it had to be somebody who had been with the apostles and Jesus during the earthly ministry. And Paul was not with Jesus during the earthly ministry. And so Paul, even though he's an apostle in a very real sense, he is not qualified as an apostle in the specialized sense that's being talked about here. He wasn't actually qualified to be one of the 12. And so there's no mistake or error in judgment here in the text, brothers and sisters. We've come to the point now in our exposition of this passage in Acts chapter 1, where we understand something of the crisis that the apostles faced following the death of Judas. We've seen the two candidates that were put forward as potential replacements. And next week, when we come together, we're going to look at the course of action that was taken by the disciples in actually selecting Matthias. And we're going to see from that some very practical principles about how we can make godly decisions in this life. So stay tuned for next week, and we will conclude this. as we go today, receive this benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.